Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the ways in which you have disclosed to us great mysteries, things far above our comprehension. And Lord, we thank you for how you have conveyed these things to us in our own language that we can understand. And yet, even so, even amid this great condescension, there is still so much about the scriptures which is hard for us. There are things in it that are hard to understand. There are things in it, even when we understand, which are hard to accept. And there are things even that we have accepted, which are very hard for us to practice. And so on all three levels, we need your Spirit's encouragement, strengthening. We need your Spirit's power in this present time. Make what is obscure to be clear. And help us, Lord, in hearing your word, to believe it and to live it for the glory of your great name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as a kid, when you have watched enough movies, you start to realize there's a pattern to a lot of these stories. And I can remember as a young boy watching a movie where there was a particularly scary part. And I can remember comforting myself in that scary, really tense scene by the knowledge of all the other movies I'd seen, and said to myself, hey, this is a Disney movie. It's not going to end bad. Right? Like, you know the pattern. And in knowing that pattern of the story, it helps you not just for scary movies, but also for understanding the story that we are in, which is often sometimes quite scary. At times there are great trials that we must walk through, great things that bring fear into our hearts. And Peter is helping us in this passage to understand some of the great patterns of the story of not just the world, but especially the story of God's redemptive work in the world throughout time. And it's when we start to understand these great patterns of the stories that God weaves through his redemptive work in history that we can have great encouragement for ourselves who are part of this story. And so we will begin looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, seeking encouragement for the story that we're in. But we must say this. We come now in the book of 1 Peter to one of the most challenging texts, not just in 1 Peter, but in the entire Bible. This is one of those complicated passages that are hard to understand. And so I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, to bear with me, to follow along with me, to love God with your minds with me this morning, as there are going to be a lot of details to consider as we strive to understand this passage. But remember this, what Paul says in Romans 15:4, that all the scriptures were given, that through perseverance and encouragement of those scriptures, we might have hope. That applies to this passage this morning, 1 Peter 3. This is given for our encouragement. And if it's at times complicated and hard to understand, let's keep waiting for that encouragement that he will bring. So we'll look at this by looking at three stories, and we'll see the pattern in these three stories as we go along. This is in your outline. Then we'll look first at an ancient story, then we'll look at Christ's story, and then we'll consider our story. And so we won't be going in order through the text, but we'll be looking at these three stories that are woven together so beautifully by Peter. And in seeing those patterns in these stories, we will have hope. Well, Peter talks here about Jesus being made alive in the Spirit, and it says, in that Spirit, he went to these spirits in prison. And as he begins talking to us about these spirits in prison, he's assuming here what he very easily could have assumed of his original audience, namely that they have an intimate knowledge of the story that he is talking about, this story about the spirits in prison. In fact, in the writings of this time, outside of the Bible and including in the Bible, we have evidence that the people of this time were constantly talking about this story. This was something that was well known, commonly known to them. And before we get into what this story is about, this spirits in prison. I must issue another warning. Not only is this complicated, but this is a strange story. This is weird. And so consider yourself warned. However, just because it's weird doesn't mean it's not true. We believe, after all, in a Savior who is born of a virgin. We believe, after all, in a God who is capable of miracles. We believe in a supernatural realm. If we believe in these things, we will not be so put off by the strangeness of what we're about to see. Well, Peter, he speaks about these spirits in prison who disobeyed in the days of Noah. And that part right there is the clue for where we should look for where this story that he's talking about appears in Scripture. The story he's talking about is what we have in Genesis chapter 6, which records to us the sin of angels. Now, as we look at Genesis chapter 6, we have another thing we must confront ourselves with, namely that is that if 1 Peter 3 is the most complicated text in the whole New Testament, Genesis chapter 6 is one of the most complicated texts in the whole Old Testament. So, lucky me. But as we look at Genesis chapter 6, and we read them alongside each other, 1 Peter 3 and Genesis 6, we start to see that they actually clarify each other. Genesis chapter 6, as I just said, tells this story about the sin of angels. And you may be saying to yourself, wait a second, we had just heard Genesis chapter 6 read to me, and I don't remember any angels in there. What are you talking about? Well, it speaks there in Genesis chapter 6 about these sons of God. The sons of God who saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and took for them wives as they chose. And as we consider that phrase, sons of God, and we look throughout the Scripture trying to understand what does this phrase mean, we find this, that exact phrase is used several times in the book of Job, Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and a similar phrase is used in Psalm 29 verse 1 and Psalm 89 verse 6. And in those contexts, they clearly refer to angelic beings. It's talking about the heavenly court of God, God who's surrounded by innumerable angels. And as we're thinking about this, it may not quite make sense that he would call those angels the sons of God, but we have to understand that this is a technical term. He's not talking about these as being somehow begotten of God in some way. Rather, they're sons of God. In other words, they are heavenly beings in some way like God, in the sense they're part of this spiritual realm that we cannot see, and yet not God in themselves. So the sons of God is this technical term for angels. And here we see something very strange that they're doing. Genesis 6 verse 2 says that these angelic beings took as their wives any of the daughters of man that they chose. Now, this is getting very strange. Angels marrying human wives? It gets still stranger. Because then it says that the result of this grotesque union are these Nephilim. And Genesis, ESV translators don't even decide to translate this word Nephilim. That's exactly the word that's in the Hebrew, because it only appears twice. And they're not even quite sure what they're talking about by these Nephilim that are born of the union of the sons of God, the angels, and the daughters of men. It does tell us, though, that they're mighty warriors, men of renown, in Genesis 6. And then the other passage where it occurs, in Numbers 13, verse 33, it not only talks about these Nephilim, but it says about them that they are the origin of the sons of Anak, these giants that reign in the land as the people of Israel making their way to the land. Where did these great giants come from? Where did people like Goliath come from? These enormous people. They come, it seems, from this strange union of angels and women. And so, as we think about this, and as we think about the implication here, one thing that is a little confusing is what it says immediately after that in Genesis 6:3, that God, in seeing this act of the angels and taking human wives for themselves, it says that That is the reason for God judging humanity. And we may say to ourselves, why would God judge humanity for the sin of angels? And yet, what do we see in this passage? It says that they're taking these as wives for themselves. This is something where they're implied here is a willing union between both sides, a willing union between the angels and the daughters. And indeed, their families in allowing the daughters to marry these angels. Implication is that this sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, what happened? We have a woman accepting from a fallen angel counsel about how to obtain life apart from God. And that makes sense of what God says afterwards when he says the judgment. He says, my spirit, that life-giving spirit of God, will no longer contend with man. Indeed, he is seeking now life outside of me. He's seeking life by these angelic fallen angels that are opposed to me and to my will. This will be the judgment. He will actually have his days shortened. And so whereas the genealogy that precedes Genesis 5 has all these very long-lived people, what we start to see afterwards is a decline in the longevity of humanity. And God says that his days will be 120 years and no more. And so we have this just shortening of life to 120 years. And indeed, the judgment upon all humanity for this, the height of their sin, a sin that recalls the evil that was committed in the garden. Humanity has returned to that rebellion here in Genesis chapter 6. Now, the sheer strangeness of what we've just sketched makes us feel like we've walked into like a sci-fi movie, right? I mean, what? This is in the Bible. Are you sure that you're reading this right? And yet, it seems that there is no better interpretation. Every attempt to interpret this passage any other way, as not being about angels and men, but by about the marriage of men and men, between men and women, all humans, it just doesn't fly with the details of the text. Some have said, the sons of God here is not a reference to angels. The sons of God is a reference to great kings. And indeed, we have some evidence in extra-biblical literature that kings were called a son of God. And yet, as we consider the text, something doesn't quite make sense here, because when it talks about humanity, it talks about them as a general term here for all people. Genesis 1 begins, when the daughters of men were multiplying on the earth, while men were multiplying on the earth, then in contrast to that, we see these sons of God taking the daughters of men. Others will say that the passage, when it talks about the sons of God being human beings, it's not so much talking about kings as about the line of Seth that we just read about. And indeed, Seth, we see, is begetting a one who is in the image of himself and is himself begotten in the image of God. And yet this interpretation also does not hold to the evidence. For as we've seen, sons of God everywhere else is used for angels. What's more, why would a marriage between human beings produce these grotesque creatures, these Nephilim, these giants? And what's more, this interpretation about angels and men intermarrying here in Genesis chapter 6 is the universal interpretation of that passage in the ancient world, which doesn't mean that they couldn't be wrong, except for the fact that that includes 2 Peter and Jude, apostles, inspired authors of the New Testament, hold to this interpretation. And apostles do not err in their interpretation of Scripture. Jude 6 and 7 says that angels in Noah's day did not keep to their positions, but left their proper dwelling and indulged in sexual immorality. 2 Peter and Jude both speak about God casting these angels who had disobeyed by not keeping to their proper domain, but coming down and intermarrying with women, into prison. And now we see how this fits in to 1 Peter 4. What Jude and 2 Peter clarify for us is not just that Genesis 6 really is about the marriage of angels and women, but it also gives us another side of that story. It reveals something about that story that we wouldn't have known necessarily from looking at Genesis. We read Genesis and it's primarily God's story of judgment on people. That's why we have the flood. What Jude and 2 Peter show to us is that this judgment on humans was paralleled by a judgment on angels. That God did not overlook the sins of those angels and how they instigated human beings into sin. But just like Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounced judgment upon the man and the woman, he also pronounced judgment upon the serpent. And so also in Genesis chapter 6, he pronounces judgment, not just on men, but 2 Peter and Jude clarify for us that he throws them into prison, these angels. And it says, God did not spare the angels, 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So this, brothers and sisters, is the ancient story. It's a story of angels instigating still further sin in humanity by their intermarriage. And God not overlooking that at all, but judging both man and woman. And angels. And what's more, him making a way through that judgment through Noah. Now, as we reflect on this before we move forward, we do have to wrestle, don't we, with just the sheer strangeness of what we are reading. But may I suggest that the strangeness of these texts is actually more because we are the strange ones and not the text of Scripture? After all, we are living in a profoundly secular time, in a time where there are hordes of people who question even the existence of the spiritual realm, let alone the idea that the spiritual realm and the physical one might have some kind of interaction with each other. As we think about that, what brought that on, this secularism? Well, it was this pursuit of science, which is a good thing if pursued in submission to the Word of God. But what happens when science takes the driver's seat, that one particular way of knowing, where if I can measure it, if I can experiment on it, if I can reproduce the results on it, I can believe in it. Well, that's a good thing when done to the glory of God and in submission to His revelation. But when it takes the driver's seat, what happens? Well, I can't measure or see or experiment on angels. I can't look at miracles and reproduce these miracles one after another. I don't have any grounds for believing in them. And so we have this time where many of these things that the Word of God speaks of repeatedly are assumed not to even exist. And even if we're not there, I hope we're not there, in refusing to believe in anything spiritual or supernatural, there's still this. We still operate in that air where we assume that the spiritual realm, the angelic realm, the demonic realm, it may exist, but it's not really relevant to me. And so we struggle with this in a way that many of our brethren in other areas of the world who feel as though they are daily encountering such angelic and demonic activity would not find this text nearly so strange as us. And so, is it possible that perhaps this text, as strange as it may be one of those chastening points for us that says, there's more in this world than exists in your philosophy? And perhaps we need to learn. And so we do. And we continue on from this ancient story to the new light that it now sheds on Christ's story. Christ's story is a story about God becoming man, and this a good picture of the union between the spiritual and the physical realms. Jesus comes and becomes a man, and he does so to rescue us precisely from the same dominion of darkness, the same dominion and powers of sin which exist in the demonic realm, Satan and all his hosts, and to complete the judgment that was begun in Noah's day. Jesus dukes it out with Satan in the wilderness. He is tempted. He experiences in the wilderness what Adam experiences in the garden, the temptation to seek life outside of God, to seek a kingdom that Satan offers to Jesus outside of God and outside of his will. And Jesus resists. He will not seek life apart from God. And so, 1 Peter 3:18 says, he suffered in the flesh. And because he suffered righteously, he was made alive in the Spirit. And here's where the ESV can kind of throw us off a little bit, because it says in the Spirit, lowercase s. And yet it makes a lot more sense in light of the other texts of Scripture, such as Romans 8:11 and 1 Corinthians 15, which speak of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the one resurrecting Jesus from the dead. It makes much more sense for us to understand this, 1 Peter 3:18, to be speaking of the resurrection of Christ. After all, he is raised bodily by the Spirit, not simply in his spiritual side. He is bodily resurrected. And what does it say that he does? Verse 19 tells us. In verse 19, it says that the resurrected Christ makes proclamation to the spirits in prison. And here, all of our legwork in Genesis 6 has helped us. Because now we see, okay, there are these spirits in prison that 2 Peter and Jude tell us about, who were imprisoned for their wickedness in the days of Noah. And now Jesus comes and he makes proclamation to them. And here's again where our translations may get us a little confused, because some translations say that he preached to these spirits in prison, part of why some people think that he's talking to human spirits. But everywhere else, almost always in the New Testament, spirits is used to refer not to the spirits of people, but to angels or demons. And so it is not the right translation, as the KJV and NIV would have it, to say that he preached to them, because preaching involves a proclamation of good news. In fact, that word preach, we've already seen that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, where it says that this good news has been preached to you. It's a good kind of preaching. But the word he's using here is not that kind of good news preaching. It's a neutral word. Hence the translation proclamation, or herald might be a better translation. A herald. When he declares something on behalf of a king, it could be really good for the audience. It could be the king is giving a feast. But it could also be something not good for the audience. The king is making more taxes for you. And in that way, it could be both good and bad, this heralding. Well, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection from the dead, it says here in 1 Peter 3, goes and makes proclamation. He heralds to the spirits in prison what? He heralds this, what is given to us in verse 22. That I, Jesus Christ, am now gone into heaven and am seated at the right hand of God with you, angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to me. I am the king. And you who are locked here in this prison awaiting judgment will now face your judgment. And your doom is sure. And so as we think about what Christ is proclaiming here, we see just the glorious good news that begins to shine forth in this passage, that Jesus Christ, when he is raised from the dead and he is enthroned above all powers, and it says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. He becomes, in his resurrection, the King of Kings over not only all political powers here on earth, but all the spiritual powers that lie behind them. He is truly the one over whom there is no one else except the Father. And so, Satan, who to this point has reigned and has had influence over all the kingdoms of the earth, deceiving them and leading them away into sin and darkness, his power is broken. As Matthew says, the Gospel of Matthew says, it is the strong man who has now been bound, Matthew 12:29, that now enables the house to be plundered. In other words, Satan is the strong man who kept captive all of these souls in deception, even as we saw in Genesis chapter 6. And we continue to see it throughout the whole Old Testament, this deceiving power of Satan, and the fact that his deception is uninterrupted as he continues to lead people away and astray into sin. Jesus defeats that power. Jesus binds the strong man and plunders his house. In other words, us. We, the souls that were to be plunderers for Satan. Satan now has lost us. And we belong to Jesus Christ. And so this second story is much like the first. Consider, Jesus comes in a day much like Noah, a day awaiting judgment. And he comes as one like Noah who passes through the waters of judgment in his death. And what happens on the other side? He is resurrected to a new creation, a new beginning, except this one far, far better. And so this brings us to the third and final story, our story, that we too are living in a day much like the days of Noah. In our day, and here I am speaking about the whole period from Christ until now, in our day, we are seeing an incredible influx of sin. And behind all of that sin and rebellion lies the deceiving and seducing power of Satan and his hosts. He is, as 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, like a lion that prowls around seeking for someone to devour. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you believe that the spiritual powers are real? Do you believe that Satan is real? There's the famous movie quote, "The greatest trick that ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist." Have you fallen into that? Do you believe that he is real? His influence is certainly hard to trace. We don't want to look around and see things happening and immediately say, oh, that's because of Satan, because the scriptures just don't give us warrant for that. It's hard for us to really establish cause and effect. But that doesn't mean we can't say that he is real, as 1 Peter tells us, and that he is at work in this world to deceive, to tempt, and that he is a fearsome enemy. Indeed, he is far more clever, far more powerful than you or I. And so he is one whom we should pay attention to in the sense that we should acknowledge that his power is real and have nothing to do with him. And even as we think about this powerful spirit who is maliciously bent on one thing, the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ, who is maliciously bent on exploiting all of your spiritual weaknesses, who is maliciously bent on stirring up others who hate Christ and the church to do their worst, we must remember this passage, this good news, that Jesus Christ has heralded the end of his reign. Indeed, his power has been broken. The power of Satan has been decisively broken in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, he might prowl around like a lion, as 1 Peter 5 says, but he is a chained lion. Thus far and no farther is his influence. He is terribly powerful, but think about his greatest weapon, deceit. The ability to hold our minds in thrall as though this world was all that there is, and you better get as much as you can and avoid suffering at all costs. Christ has broken the power of that precisely by his death and resurrection. He has shown to us that that is a lie. Jesus Christ suffered unjustly and was raised to newness of life. That's why this whole passage is introduced by verse 17. When it says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Don't believe the lie of Satan that it's not good to suffer at all. It says it is good to be suffering if this cause is righteous. For do not remember Jesus Christ. Do not forget Jesus Christ, who suffered and was raised. And as we think about this, about how Satan has once for all been disarmed by the power of Jesus Christ, how the fall of those angels, which was predicted in Noah's day, and now comes to its climax in Jesus Christ, is a reality. There are many ways this encourages us. One way is that it encourages us to resist Satan, to have nothing to do with him, to recognize that the occult and the spiritual powers of this present darkness, they are real, and we don't want to mess with that at all. We want to run from that. We don't have anything to do with that. But at the same time, we don't have to have, alongside of this healthy caution, a sense of dread. For Christ has broken that dread, Hebrews 2 tells us. He has taken away the fear of death that Satan holds over us, and he has given to us this confidence that Satan is defeated. As Martin Luther says, one little word will fell him. James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. His power is broken. For those of us, brothers and sisters, who are baptized with water, as a sign that we've already passed through the final judgment, brothers and sisters, we are safe on that ark. We are not going to be exposed to that power of the angelic realm anymore, that power that's lost in the deluge. Jesus Christ has united us to his victory. And when you think about that, brothers and sisters, this is the great joy of our faith. This is the great victory of faith. This is the power of faith. When we see things in light of the end. What is the end of Satan? Where's his story going? Destruction. He's already been dealt the death wound, the mortal wound. Where is our story going? If we do not have anything to do with the works of darkness, but entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, our story is going the same way his story goes. And that is that we become sharers in the victory over all the powers of sin and darkness. Brothers and sisters, the path of suffering is not a path of defeat, but of victory. Let us rejoice in that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how you encourage us as we consider the terribleness of our foe and his grim reality. And indeed, Lord, as we consider our lives and the power that temptation has had over us and deceit, we know that he has indeed been at work. Lord, at the same time, we know that our willingness to listen to him is the reason why we sin. And so we take full responsibility. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we have fallen into his temptations many times. And yet, Lord, what an encouragement it is, even as we consider the recurring power of sin in our lives, to know that there is a greater power still, the power that is evidenced in the resurrection of the Son of God. And we claim that power this morning. And we ask that you would show in our lives the victory that you have won over sin and death and the evil one. That you would help us, Lord, to believe in Jesus Christ, and may the truth of Christ set us free. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.